You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Due to technical difficulties, part of this talk is missing.
God is permitting it. God allows it. Anybody heard that before?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm rejecting that. I'm not saying... I'm not saying that God is looking at some evil in the world and saying, you know, I could stop it, but I'm just going to let that pass. Or they're going to have to figure it out all on their own. I think God literally can't control anyone or anything. Why is this? I don't think that God made a free will decision at the beginning of the universe not to dabble. I think it's God's very nature as uncontrolling love that makes it the case that God can't control anyone or anything. So what I'm rejecting on the one hand is the idea that God permits or allows evil as if God could stop it, but for whatever mysterious world building, you know, best of all possible worlds, greater good excuse is not doing it. I'm rejecting the God voluntarily self-limits view, but I'm also rejecting the view that there's something outside of God that's squeezing God and goes, oh, I would really like to help out here, but that thing is blocking me. I'm proposing the idea that it's God's very nature to be uncontrolling. And God can't change God's own nature. Or, to quote a little scripture this morning, when the writer of 2 Timothy says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God can't deny himself. God can't go against God's own nature, to use the more philosophical language. That's what I'm proposing, is this uncontrolling love. It's God's very nature not to control, and God can't be something other than God, so God can't control anyone. The second part of my title is uncontrolling love. What do I mean by love? Well, I've been around the believing community long enough and around theologians who talk about love to make me think that what most theologians think about love sucks. The God they believe is loving has absolutely no emotional response to what's happening in the world. And yet everything that we know as love is some kind of responsiveness to what's going on in our world. Now, what I find some people will do, some people who see the usual problems of God is love in the traditional sense, they'll say, well, of course God is, you know, not forcing things because God is an impersonal force. You know, like in Star Wars, it's there. You got to have it for things to work, but there's no real giving and receiving with this impersonal force. I think God is actually a personal, relational force who is interacting with you and me and every single creature that exists. This is, I mean, as I understand it, love has to have that kind of modality if it's going to be true love. So for the few philosophers who may be in the room, here's my down and dirty definition of love. To love is to act intentionally in relational response to God and others with the aim of promoting well-being. Or to use more biblical words, love promotes abundant life, is a blessing, supports shalom. Or more philosophical words, love is about eudaimonia, flourishing. Love promotes the good life in all of its dimensions, body, soul, mind, planet, etc. God cares about it all, and we should too. Now, to hear someone like me say God can't, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, he's just thrown the Bible out. The God of my Bible can. I want to let you in on some secrets that biblical scholars know that 99.9% of the rest of the world don't. There are two words that if you picked up your Bible and read through the Hebrew scriptures, or what most Christians call the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that would be translated as Almighty in your text. One is the word Shaddai, El Shaddai. Some of you may have heard of that. The other is the word Sabaoth. Shaddai means something like the breasted one. By the way, I was listening to Bono's, Surrender, his autobiography. He knows that Shaddai means breasted one. Bono's got it right here. So when it says God is almighty in Scripture, and they're referring to El Shaddai, what they're really saying is God is a breasted one, a nourisher. All the time when Shaddai, at least most of the time, when Shaddai shows up in the Hebrew scriptures, it has to do with fertility, nourishment. The other word is Sabaoth. It literally means hosts or council. So have you heard the phrase, the Lord of hosts? That's Elohim, Sabaoth, or some form of El in the Hebrew scriptures. Those two words, which don't mean omnipotent, which don't mean almighty, which don't mean sovereign, they get translated in the Septuagint in Greek with the word pantocrator. Panto meaning all, crater meaning holding, and then pantocrator appears 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the book of Revelation is where Handel picks up omnipotent. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Yeah! That's from the Revelation passage for pantocrator. So 10 times in the New Testament, they use the Greek word pantocrator. That's a mistranslation of the Hebrew word. And then when Jerome finally gets around to translating the scriptures into Latin many centuries later, he comes up with omnipotens, omnipotent. And that's why in the creeds we have, I believe in God the Father Almighty, or in Latin it would say omnipotent. The idea that God is omnipotent is not in the Bible and not in the original languages. And yet the vast majority of Christians, Muslims, and even Jews I know continue to say God is sovereign. So, for those of you who think I've left the Bible behind, the Bible doesn't insist that God is in charge, in control, sovereign. I could go on and on about this, but I want to make sure we have plenty of time for Q&A. So let me illustrate just a little bit why this might matter. I've already talked about the problem of evil. That's the number one reason, according to polls I've seen, both in the UK and the US, that atheists and agnostics say they can't believe in God. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-loving, then why doesn't God stop the unnecessary evil, the pointless pain of our world? Well, if God's not all-powerful, you don't have someone who could single-handedly prevent the evils of the world. So the number one objection for people who say they can't believe in God disappears if God is not omnipotent. And there's a whole bunch of other objections. Evolution, if we change about our view of God, it makes a lot more sense for why evolution took so much time. The problem of religious experience, some people saying, I really want to have a profound, dramatic encounter with God like the Pentecostals say they're having, but God is not giving it to me. What's going on? If God is omnipotent, can't God give me that experience? Well, maybe if God is not omnipotent, God can't single-handedly give you that experience. And I could go on and on. This idea, though, has real practical dimensions. A little less than a month ago, I went through a church trial. I have been a part of a little denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. Anybody heard of that group? Yeah. Maybe a third, a quarter. It's kind of like a conservative Methodist group. There's maybe a couple thousand in the UK Nazarenes. I came to believe that God loves and fully affirms queer people about 30 years ago. And about 2 years ago, some people in my denomination brought me up on official charges for being queer affirming. I was given the choice, either hand over my credentials or go to a trial. Yes, church trials still happen. They didn't put me up on a rack and burn me, but yes, they still happen. I decided, for the sake of using my platform to try to encourage queer people and allies, that I would go through the process of a trial. And so a little less than a month ago, I went through that trial. I met with the official people. I presented my case. They voted to not only take away my credentials, but also to excommunicate me from the denomination. So I'm not even a regular member of the Church of the Nazarene anymore. I'm a free agent. But going through that process and having a view of God whose love is intimate for me and for everyone and who's not in control made all the difference for me. Because I didn't have to look at the pain that I and my family were enduring and thinking, oh, maybe this is God punishing me for some hidden sin. You probably heard that before. Or this is a part of God's good plan for everything. Or God has abandoned you. I didn't have to think about any of that sort of thing. I could ignore those typical excuses people give for why God doesn't rescue us in the midst of our deepest pain and suffering. Instead, I could say, God is with me moment by moment, inspiring, suffering with me, trying to squeeze something good from the bad God doesn't want, not abandoning me. And I can do my best to try to cooperate with that loving spirit of uncontrolling love. So, my point is this. If this proposal that God is uncontrolling love makes sense, it just doesn't make sense theoretically or abstractly, like kind of the things that theologians like me talk about when we get together in conferences. It has real, down-to-earth, day-to-day application. It answers some of the biggest questions that people have about who God is and what God is up to in the world. I promise time for Q&A, or I like to say Q&R, question and response, because I'm not claiming I got all the answers. So, can we do that? We're going to do a walking mic for this because I want to have lots of time. Because I'm assuming that for at least most of you, the idea that God can't control others is a wild idea. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, but if God can't, then what about miracles? What about eschatology? What about whatever? So how do you want to do this? Okay, we got a roving mic.
We have a mic. However, I'm not sure how roving I'm going to be able to be. So what I'm going to suggest is that if you're able to kind of shout your question, and then I will repeat it into the microphone, if you allow me to repeat it into the microphone, so that everybody can hear it. It does mean, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to repeat very long comments. If you could keep your questions precise so that I can repeat them. Save the longer comments for the book signing.
This is not an academic conference when someone stands up and goes for 10 minutes and says a statement and then doesn't even ask a question.
And we really want everybody to be able to hear. So, yeah, please do keep it to a concise question that I can repeat and then Thomas can answer. So if we start, oh, there's a very bright light there. In the back there in the white jumper. Yes, you that's looking around like it's someone else. Yes.
What about Jesus and miracles in the New Testament?
Jesus and miracles in the New. Excellent. Yes, great question. When I first started thinking about this, I thought, ugh, this is not going to square with the New Testament because Jesus seems to be doing miracles left, right, and center. And then I started actually looking at the stories carefully. And it turned out Jesus couldn't or didn't do miracles in a lot of circumstances, like when he goes to his hometown. Remember, the scriptures in both Gospels says he couldn't do the healing there because they didn't have faith or whatever excuse that was up to. There were things that Jesus couldn't do to heal. Or even take the classic miracles, and let's say when he goes to the pool at Bethesda and he heals the one individual, but not everybody. I first was alerted to this when I was reading Mark's gospel. And the first miracle statements in Mark's gospel, it says something like, Jesus went to towns and healed many. And I thought, many? That's not all. Why not? Is Jesus partial? Is Jesus saying what my friends when I was younger used to say, God's not going to heal you because of your hidden sin? I don't think so. So this actually helps to solve what I call the problem of selective miracles. I don't know how many times I've come down to a church and knelt down at an altar and someone is, let's say, dealing with cancer. And we in the church have put our hands in this person and prayed with everything we knew how to pray. And that person has prayed too. And we've all wanted to see healing. And that person has not been healed and has died. And then people gave kind of excuses. She didn't have enough faith. Or it was God's will. In fact, you would hear it in the prayers that some people prayed. You know, it would be, God, heal Aunt Mabel if it's your will. You heard that one before? That's a cover your butt phrase. With the proposal I'm putting on the table, when miracles happen, God was present, but there were also creaturely forces and factors that had some kind of contribution to making that occur, that healing happen. We know this really commonly in common medicine, right? We go to a physician and physicians and pills, etc., contribute to the healing. And those of us who are believers, we say God was present and active too. Why not take that and expand it even to non-traditional modes of healing? Now I'm riffing too far. I'll stop. Yes, the question was, I said at the beginning, I still believe in actual ontological God. Why do I stick to that and not just talk about a concept of God? Awesome question. Fundamentally, I'm committed to the notion of a God as love. That's how I orient my theological vision. And I can't imagine concepts loving. I think you have to have real entities that love. And I don't limit love just to humans. I think dogs can love. I got no problems thinking rabbits can love. Maybe at the smallest levels there's not love, but I'm kind of with Teilhard. I want Teilhard de Chardin. I want love all the way at the bottom. But I don't think abstract, or to use the philosophical language, abstracta can actually love. They don't make intentional relational responses to promote well-being, which is what my definition was. Fantastic question.
I'm wondering if there's anyone round here that has a question. Yes,
in the white. What's the role of prayer? Okay, thank you for that question. I'm going to break my vow of short answers and give a long answer to this one. I want to talk about four models of prayer. Model number one. This says that God from all eternity has predestined everything that's ever going to happen. If you have that view of divine action, it doesn't make a lot of sense to do at least petitionary prayer in which you're asking God to do something in the future as if perhaps you didn't ask, God might not do that. So if you're really into double predestination, don't pray petitionary prayers, at least not do it and be intellectually consistent. But I'm guessing that most of you in this room don't believe in that kind of God who predestined everyone. I'm guessing most of you are like the people in my local church, at least growing up and some now. They think this: God's omnipotent. God could fix anything God wants to fix if God wants to. God's perfectly loving and a heck of a lot smarter than you and me. So, why pray? If God can do it without us participating or asking, and God is perfectly loving, more loving than you and me, and smarter than you and me, then it seems like petitionary prayer, at least, doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, I think it portrays God as unloving, as if God's sitting back going, well, Tom, I could heal her, but I'm not gonna unless you ask me 72 times. Get down on your knees and grovel and beg and plead. Put it on the church prayer chain. Let's get everybody involved in this, and then maybe I'll get off my ass and do something. That's the way God seems to me in that kind of view of a God who's omnipotent and who could fix things even if not asked. Now, most people I know see the problems with those two, and then they'll revert to the third model. It says this, especially progressive Christians tell me this, prayer doesn't change God, it only changes me. Now, I do think prayer can change us, but the God I believe in is an interactive God who moment by moment is affected by everything we do. And if that's true, what we do, including our prayers, has a real impact upon God. And this next part I haven't really talked about, but this might be a new idea to some of you. I think God doesn't stand outside of time looking at everything that's happening as if it's a single moment. I think God is moving through time with us moment by moment. So what we do in one moment affects God and provides God with new relational data, we'll say, for the next moment. That view of prayer motivates me. It's not saying that my prayer somehow momentarily turbocharges God to, whoa, God couldn't single-handedly fix something until I asked. I'm not saying that. I don't believe in that kind of God. But I do believe in a God who takes into God's own body and experience moment by moment everything that happens in the entire universe, including our prayers, and uses them in whatever way possible to make a difference in the next moment. Long answer. Yeah, the question was, what were the two Hebrew words that I said were mistranslated? One was Shaddai, which means the breasted one, or sometimes Shaddai could be like the mountains. And the other was Sabaoth, and it's literally translated something like hosts or councils or armies. So that phrase that sometimes you'll hear, Lord of hosts, that's a translation of Sabaoth. And that was mistranslated then as Pantocrator in the Greek Septuagint. That became, if you look in your Bible, that is usually translated Almighty. Yeah. I mean, unless you have the Latin, and it would be omnipotent, but I'm guessing most of you are not reading your Bible in Latin. But the question was, could I talk a little bit more about God being influential but not uncontrolling? I think moment by moment, God is a necessary actor, or to use philosophical language, a necessary cause in the coming to be of anything that happens at the smallest to the most complex level. We live and move and have our being in God's ongoing power of love. That's the influence. But what I'm suggesting is this power is never controlling. God is not in control, and I think can't control anyone or anything. So the proposal on the table is that God is always active, always influencing, but never unilaterally determining. Here's an illustration. 36 years ago, last week, I was sitting at a restaurant and I reached into my pocket and I pulled out a ring and I looked at my girlfriend and I said, "Will you marry me?" Actually, I even got on my knee. I was really old-fashioned. Now, I acted. I was influencing the situation. But we weren't going to be engaged until she said, "Yes, I will." I think God always acts and always influences. But in order for outcomes in the world of love to occur, there has to be some kind of cooperation. Thanks. The question was, you're talking about God being uncontrolling, but do we also need to reimagine about what God knows about tomorrow? I'm an open and relational theologian. This is a perfect segue to talk about books. Yes. Here's an introduction to open and relational theology. And one of the key notions of open and relational theology is that God is moving through time with us rather than standing outside of time. And if that's the case, that God is moving through time with us, the future doesn't yet exist. It's a realm of possibilities. And if it's a realm of possibilities, God knows everything that's possible, but God's not 100% sure that Kamala is going to win the next presidential election. God's hoping. I know God's hoping. So this way of thinking is a reimagining of God's relation to time in a way that makes sense and overcomes all kinds of obstacles about, well, if God knows the future, then how can we be free? Because if God knows it and can't make a mistake, it must be settled. But if the future's settled, we don't have real choice amongst options. We can overcome that huge question and obstacle. And since I'm talking about books, let me quickly say before the next question, if you want a very accessible introduction to the idea that God can't, is uncontrolling, this little book simply called God Can't is a great place to start. If you want a little more academic and you really want to dive into the Sabaoth and El Shaddai and the great chapter, well, I think it's great, I wrote it, but... There's a chapter on philosophical qualifications, you know, like, can God make a rock so big that God can't lift it? Can God make 1 + 1 = 373? Can God change time? It's a chapter called Dying the Death of a Thousand Qualifications. Philosophers, Christian philosophers have said, yep, God's omnipotent, but God can't change the past. God can't make 1 + 1 = 200. And they qualify it so much that I think it dies a death of thousand qualifications. Anyway, so that one's about. And then this last one is called God After Deconstruction that I co-wrote with Trip Fuller. And I'm going to be talking more about that tomorrow afternoon in the Hope and Anchor tent. It looks at 8 or 9 reasons people are deconstructing and an open and relational response to those. So there's my little blurb plugs. Ready for the next question? Yeah. Yeah, how do we talk to our children? Yeah, or grandchildren. I've got a 5-year-old grandchild and a 3-year-old, and they're awesome. Yeah, I think one of the differences, and here I'm going to get kind of philosophical, but also talk about more practical. One of the problems that often arises when I talk about God as uncontrolling, people say, oh, so God's not doing anything. And I say, no. God's influential, just like good parents are influential. But God's not controlling or absent. God is present, active, and not controlling. And then someone will say to me, yeah, but isn't it the case that sometimes parents will overpower their kids to rescue them from, let's say, stepping into the street in front of a car? And I say, yes, that's what loving parents do. And then they'll say, well, if it's loving for us to do that, why is it loving for God? And then I have to put on my what sounds like an orthodox cap and say, well, I actually agree with most of the church fathers and theologians today in thinking that God doesn't have an actual body. God is incorporeal, to use the language of. Now, I think we can be God's metaphorical hands and feet, so we can respond to God and be. But I don't think God actually has a hand to reach out and grab a 3-year-old who's walking into traffic. So when I think about these in terms of teaching kids, I want to talk about the proper influence toward what's loving without talking about trying to control the other person or be entirely absent. Fantastic question. I have friends who are Muslim open and relational theologians, Jewish, Baha'i, Hindu, a whole bunch of people are no religion, they're spiritual but not religious, but they like this model of God and they're like, yes, on board. I'm not going to go back to Christianity, but I can believe in this God. So it's not refined, restrained, restricted to Christianity. Yeah, he said a lot of Christians believe that God is at least omnipotent and can restore and renew. And I assume you mean something like at the eschaton or the end or some sort of, you know, second coming or however you want to phrase that. Yeah. I have a long answer and a short answer, and I'm going to give you the short answer. I believe that God is always present and active, calling creation in a persuasive or a wooing kind of way, and that we have genuine hope for the creation of all things to become new as creatures cooperate. But I don't think God can single-handedly make all things new. So this was actually kind of the last domino to fall in me thinking through this way of thinking. Because I'd reconciled all the other questions I had, but then I had, yeah, but what about the end? Doesn't love win? I really want that. And I realized that if we have a God who could single-handedly bring about the end, and that was a coercive action, then it wasn't a loving action to bring about love winning. And so I said, oh, I have to set that aside. And, you know, there are certain costs to setting that aside. It means that God, back to miracles, can't step in and fix things single-handedly when I would like. But if God could, then I would wonder why God doesn't do it more often. In fact, this reminds me, several years ago when I was still teaching at the undergraduate level, one of my good friends who was a theological colleague, we were talking about our views of God. And I was laying all the kind of ideas that I've laid on to you today. And he had a more traditional idea of a God who is omnipotent, who could, but usually chooses not to control. And so he had this question of, what about the eschaton and the end? And I told him my view. And then he looked at me and he kind of winked and smiled. And he said, well, you know, Tom, your God is just doing the best he can. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, your God could be doing a whole lot better, but chooses not to. So I would rather have a God who's doing the best he can than a God who could do a whole lot better, but is choosing not to. She asked about, what about the kingdom of God here and now? Does God reign here and now? I think the kingdom of God now is expressed as we cooperate with this God of love who's calling us moment by moment to do what's loving. And so, yes, the kingdom of God is partly here, the already, but not fully here, because look at the world around us, right? It ain't all rosy and ain't all great. So we are in the midst of God's action. And when we respond to God, we are co-participants in the kingdom of God, God's reign. But God's reign, not R-E-I-N-S, but R-E-I-G-N-S, God's reign is never, in my view, controlling. Never, ever. Can't be. One more. Yeah, I'm trying to answer them nice and quick so we can get lots in. And besides, it's raining. Who's going to go anywhere? Oh, that's right. I have my book signing. He said, if you're talking about us working with God toward the end, what's going to safeguard that from progress, the capitalist idea of progress? My proposal says what you and I do really matters. But it does not say that progress is inevitable. Because if you and I fail to cooperate with God, well, the world will go to hell in a climate change handbasket. There's real consequences. In fact, I think this is one of the most important aspects of my theology that I haven't mentioned. In most theologies that you guys have heard, God is either controlling everything or could control at the eschaton to make sure everything turns out okay. If that's the case, then what you and I do doesn't really seem to matter. You know, it's like the preschool teacher who's got a bunch of three-year-olds who says to them, before anybody goes home tonight, we got to clean up the room. Well, if the kids don't cooperate, the teacher's just going to do it, right? They're still going to go home. That's the God most people believe in. The God who's calling us to participate, but if we don't, well, heck, I'll just figure it out myself. In my view, what we do really matters, which means, this is so important to me, your life counts. Not just in a kind of a frivolous way, God's letting you do some things. What you do in cooperation with God changes history and God's experience forever. Some people, when they hear that, I see their shoulders kind of go back and they're like, yeah, finally a theology that fits my deep intuitions, that my choices matter. But I see other people's shoulders go like this. You mean my choices matter? And it's as if the whole world is now on their shoulders. And to those people, I say, your choices do matter, but you're one part of the whole. Don't walk around thinking you have to carry everything on your shoulders. Respond to the call of God to love moment by moment. The burden is not too difficult. It's easy and light, says Jesus. And that, I think, is encouraging. Last one? All right. She said she was that she's wondering about me and my excommunication and whether or not I've not found another churchy home, what that looks like. I made a decision even before I went to the trial that I was not going to immediately jump to another group. I wasn't going to become Lutheran, whatever, Methodist, whatever. I was going, if I eventually do that, that's great. But my point wasn't to say to the Nazarenes, you know, give them a double flip off as I go out the door to the Methodists. You know, that wasn't my point. So, as I said, I'm a kind of a free agent. Although, another word I really like is in America, we do these pew polls a lot, and they ask people what's their religious affiliation. And one of the boxes is nuns, N-O-N-E-S, no religious affiliation. And I'm now a nun. I still try to follow Jesus, but I'm not a part of any particular denomination. And it'll be like that for a while, and we'll see what the future ends up being. I've learned a lot about emotional pain through all of this. I've been through some things in the past. This is not my first trial, but this was more painful than I expected it would be. And things happened to me emotionally that I was surprised by. But I will say that once at the trial, I had my arguments for love lined up, and I'd already published them, and so I knew what those were going to be. But I wanted to be a person at the trial who conducted myself in a loving way. You know, it's one thing to make arguments for love, and I do that professionally. It's another thing to be a loving person in the moment. And I felt good about the way I acted, so that even though I lost my ordination and my membership, I kind of felt like a burden was lifted off me after the trial. So, thanks for asking.
Thank you so much for sharing that with us. And that's been a really, really great conversation. And I know lots of people's pens frantically going in their notebooks.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.